We do have a good group at the North Marshall Middle School there. We have taken the test, and so all the way down to first graders up through seniors, and then they did the quick recall, and so now they're having a worship, and they ate supper and worship, and then they'll have the awards ceremony to present the awards from the written test and things. And so we appreciate all those who've worked for that and look forward to hearing more about the results. In your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 tonight. 10, 11, and 12. Ricky needs to get to Smyrna, Tennessee tonight, so I chose three chapters from Hebrews so he can make it probably by midnight, Ricky. I think it'd take us only a few hours to get through this. Isn't that how they preach in India, right? What's an average sermon's length in India? 1 hour, see? Well, I got an Indian brother here with me. I need to honor you by preaching an hour. We are glad to have Ricky here. And I appreciate his prayer for my family and our families. And Ricky's doing a good work there. Of course, we sponsor and support his work and helping with the TV ministry. How many people does the TV ministry reach? 400 responses every day from the TV ministry. So it's a great work. He's preaching through this method and working with churches, and we're helping give out Bibles. And so we're thankful to have Ricky here and appreciate his good work. And also this time, his son, who's 9, and he's got a young daughter, and his wife are here with us as well. And so we are thankful to have them with us. They'll be traveling throughout the states for the next few months, next month and a half or so. So keep them in your prayers. When we were studying in the ladies' class, the book of Hebrews, and as we've been studying that, and so the ladies' class, if you're part of that class, this is going to be a little bit repetitive for you. I hope it'll be a little different angle, but some of this is really things that have hit me in that study. And it may seem basic to you, and it may be like, yeah, I've known that. But to me, as we've been studying these chapters of the book of Hebrews, it's kind of hit me more what the Hebrew writer is saying about faith and what faith is. And when you think about defining faith, we often define faith by Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that in these chapters, we really see faith as being defined as trusting in the unseen promises of God. And as we work our way through this book, I think the writer is trying to get the Christians who are thinking about going back to Judaism to be faithful and to persevere, even though they do not see the promises of God being fulfilled at their time. And I really think the overall message is this point, that we've got to trust in the promises of God even though we don't see them. And that's the essence of what faith is. And sometimes I think we use faith so much to think about, you know, the faith we have in Christ and that kind of faith, or like Peter walking out on the water when he had faith and then his faith wavers and he sinks. But what I want to do is take that kind of knowledge a step farther. It's different than just when we confess our faith in Christ, and really think about what does it mean to live a life of faith? And I think the answer is it means that we're trusting and we're depending upon the promises of God that are yet unseen. And so if you think about this book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 10, are built upon how Jesus is better and about how he is described as being better than all these other things. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He brings a better covenant. He's a better priest. He's the high priest. He offers a better sacrifice. He serves in a better sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary. And all this is chapters 1 through 10. And thus he is a better mediator between God and man. And then we get to the end of chapter 10, and he's trying to impress upon the significance of this. And since we have all these better things, then he says in verses 32 through 39, where we'll begin studying, he emphasizes that since we have it better, we should endure. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So he's talking about the persecution, the affliction, and how they were even publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And he says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. He says, because of their faith, they even lost some of their property and had their property plundered. But he said, you accepted that because you knew you still had a better heavenly treasure. Continuing on, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. You've got to tie that knot at the end of the rope and hang on. You've got to endure so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come without delay, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, quoting from an Old Testament book. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he's emphasizing that we are to endure. We're not the ones who shrink back, but we are those who have faith. We endure. So in the early part of this section, he's talking about how they've undergone plundering of their goods. They've undergone physical persecution. They've undergone all these problems. And he says, but don't quit. You've got to endure. You've got to trust in the promises of God. And he says, we're not of those who shrink back, but we are those who continue on, who have faith and preserve our souls. Now, he then turns to chapter 11. But before we get into chapter 11, which really illustrates this point of trusting in the unseen promises of God, I want you to observe the word promise in Hebrews. Because this word is significant. You know, God makes some promises to us all throughout His Scripture. And I think maybe in my preaching and in our study, we don't emphasize enough the promises of God. We talk about the commandments of God. We talk about the Word of God. But maybe we don't let it sink in that these are the promises God is making. And right here at the end of chapter 10, you notice that He says, He uses this word promise. In verse 36, when he says that, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. If we do what the will of God, we're going to receive what has been promised. We must trust in the promises of God. You see, faith, in its basic essence, defined by the Hebrew writer, I believe, is trusting in the unseen yet unrealized promises of God. Now go back to chapter 4 and notice how this same idea comes forward. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Notice He says there's a promise of going to heaven, a promise of entering the rest. He says, let's fear lest we reach that promise, lest we fail to achieve it. Now, go to chapter 6. So He talks about a promise of the rest in chapter 4. In chapter 6, He'll talk once again about some promises that He makes. He says in verses 11 through 19, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit, what do they inherit? The promises. Faith and patience is going to let you inherit the promises of God. He continues to write, and He talks in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear it, He swore by Himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained, what did he attain? The promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by the two unchangeable things, now notice this, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What's He talking about? He's talking about that God has promised things all through His Scripture. Just like with Abraham, He promised He would bring along the descendant, the son of promise, Isaac. And 25 years later, even though Abraham and Sarah were both of age, God delivered His promise. And He said, God can swear by no one greater than Himself. He cannot take an oath. He can't, like we do in a courtroom or things. God can't do it by anything greater than Himself. So by Himself, He says that He is swearing, He's taking an oath that all of His promises are true. And the writer says it is impossible for God to lie. So we have all these promises, and what the writer is saying is these promises are sure and steadfast. They are the anchor of our soul. That's where our hope is tied in. Look to chapter 8, verse number 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. The Bible says, but just as it is Christ had obtained a ministry that is a much more excellent than the old covenant, that He mediates better, since it is enacted on better promises. Why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Well, one reason it's better is because it's got better promises. It's got the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of heaven, the promise of prayer. We've got all these promises in the New Testament. Now look at chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We've got an eternal inheritance that is promised to us. And then in chapter 10 that we've already read in verse 36, He talks about the promise. Earlier in chapter 23 of that same chapter, He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God All throughout this book, we've noticed all these times, the Hebrew writer is saying, God has given you promises. He's given you better promises. He has made all these promises. God cannot lie. God is faithful. He has promised eternal life. He's promised a rest. He's promised all these good things. Now he comes to chapter 10 and chapter 11. And he's had all this knowledge of talking about these better things and talking about this promise. And what he does in chapter 11 is he illustrates how all these saints of days gone by have followed this same principle, and that they have trusted in the unseen promises of God. Notice Hebrews chapter 11 will illustrate this concept. Now, if you think about chapter 11, we call it the Hall of Fame chapter of faith. But each of these characters, and we're not going to have time to delve into all of them, because Ricky does got to get to Tennessee sometime tonight. But each of these characters is built upon this idea. And he crafts his sermon, the Hebrew writer does, by not telling you all the things about these characters. In fact, he picks and chooses what he wants to pick out of the character. In fact, he doesn't tell us the flaws in the lives of these characters. He glosses over many of the details. He doesn't tell the negative things. But he focuses on one key idea with all these characters. And that is that each one of them could not see the future promises of God. But they lived by faith, which meant they trusted in the promises as if they were certain of their fulfillment. And so you begin with men like Abel, who trusted in the Word of God and obeyed God, while Cain, his brother, did not. And Enoch, who walked with God and trusted in the unseen promises of God, so that he was taken and did not see death. And then you get to Noah, who is a great example, because Noah had not even seen it rain. And God said, I'm going to flood the earth, build a big boat. 100 years later, it's going to flood. Now think about that. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. And he had 100 years to construct this boat, roughly, for a rain that he had never seen, and a flood that was unimaginable. We had, you know, you probably got some text this afternoon and some warnings on TV, flash flood watches for different areas. And we sometimes make light of some of those warnings. You know, we may see a warning or watch, oh, that's not a big deal. But they're saying, you need to understand, they're not sending those out as jokes, are they? It's like a promise. They're saying, this is something that you should take seriously. Well, think about a flood warning today and how laughable it would be if someone said, there's going to be a global flood that will cover everything, and you need to build a boat, and you need to get every species of land animals, a representation from each of those kinds of animals on that boat. You see, faith is trusting in the unseen promises of God. God said, Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. You need to build a boat. You need to get all the animals. You need to get in that boat. And I'm going to preserve your family. What did Noah do? Noah started building a boat. That's faith. Faith is trusting in the unseen promises of God. We notice verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events, notice this phrase, as yet unseen. What's the writer trying to say? Noah couldn't see it. but he trusted in it. He moved in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And then Abraham is the next one. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the land that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Now what's that? Remember Abraham? God says, go to a land I will show you. God, wait a minute. Where is that land? It's the land I'm going to show you. No, all right, God, can you point it out on a map? Can you tell me where it's going to be? Go to a land that I'll show you. And it's going to be the land that I'm going to give all your descendants. You know all those descendants, you look up in the sky and all those stars, and you look at the sand and all the sand. That's how many descendants. Wait a minute, God, wait a minute. I can't even have one child. I've been trying for decades, God, and we can't even have one child. And you're telling me that I'm going to have all these children, and you're telling me that you're going to give me a land, but you won't tell me where the land is. And what did Abraham do? He said, Sarah, pack the bags. We're going out. Well, where are we going, Abraham? I don't know, Sarah. Wherever we go, we're going to build an altar, and we're going to worship God. And they built altars all along the journey. And God took him to a land. And the only part of that land that he ever owned, that it was promised to him, was the cave of Machpelah, where he would bury Sarah one day. And he'll go on a long journey. He even has to go down to Egypt. And he kept going wherever God was showing him. What's the point? He didn't see it. And he never saw those children that were like the stars or the sand. He never saw them all. All he saw was Isaac as the promised son. But he trusted. He trusted. And he says, God says, Abraham, yeah, you know that son I gave you? Take him up and sacrifice him. What? You mean I've been waiting all these years, now that son is grown, he's got to have all these children, and you want me to sacrifice him? Yeah, go 3-day journey. Take him, take some wood, go to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him. And what did Abraham do? He went. Trusting that God would bring him back, would raise him up, the Hebrew writer talks about. That if he had to kill him, that God would resurrect him. That's trusting in the promises of God. Look at verse 13 of this chapter when he talks about this same idea about Abraham here. He obeyed when he was called out. Sarah herself received power to conceive. Since she considered him faithful, Sarah was able to conceive because she considered him faithful who had done what? Who had promised. Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. Now look at verse 13. These all died in faith. What does faith mean in that verse? It means they died trusting in the unseen promises of God. They had not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. In other words, they were in the distance. They trusted in them. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then he talks about how they sought a homeland and they desired a better country. And he talks more about Abraham and him offering up his only son Isaac. He talks about Isaac in verse 20. He talks about Jacob and Joseph. And then verse 23, he talks about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Talking about the faith of his parents and how they trusted in God because they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God that enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Notice Moses is going to be described here in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Now notice this phrase. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen or invisible. Moses trusted in the unseen promises of God. He endured. What's the writer trying to get us to do? To endure. To not quit. Even though we can't see the promises of God, we trust in them. And then the writer continues and talks about these other men and women throughout the rest of this chapter and the great glory that they achieved through their faith. Now go to chapter 12. We've already read chapter 10. So he began by saying endure. He gives examples of people who had faith. And then chapter 12, 1 through 2, after the end of this chapter, chapter 11, he begins chapter 12 by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So he says, we've got all these great cloud of witnesses who are encouraging us, who have gone on before. Let us run with what? There's our word again. Same word used in chapter 10. Same word used, emphasized in chapter 11. Let us endure the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We must endure. We must keep on. Now, when you go down through the end of this chapter, down to verse 25, he gives one more final warning about this endurance and what it means to have faith. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The promises of God are also a warning of God. Think about it like that. You see, he promises all these things, eternal life and rest and forgiveness and all these things. But it's also, as we talked about this morning, if we reject those promises, then there's a punishment. And he says it's a warning. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, our key word, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What is he talking about here in this shaking? And this idea, he's talking about in the Old Testament, when they came to Mount Sinai, God warned them not to touch the mountain, and he warned them to obey the law, and he shook the mountain with thunder and lightning in a great booming voice. And he says that he's going to shake heaven and earth again, but it's going to be a final shaking. It's going to be a final judgment. And he is concluding this warning by saying, if we turn away, if we refuse God's word from heaven, then we are rejecting our only hope. Because we're rejecting the promises of God. I hope that this little definition is helpful to you. It's been helpful to me to think about faith. What is faith? Faith is when I trust in the unseen promises of God. I act today like all those things are real and true. See, that's what all these people illustrate. And I trust and I endure and I go on because of the promises of God. And so I ask you, what unseen promises of God do we need to trust in today? You know, when someone goes into a pond, a river, or a baptistry, and a preacher or another man takes his confession, lowers him below the water, raises him up out of the water, it's really not a lot different than that same person who gets in a bathtub later on or a hot tub and goes underwater. What makes one different than the other? Faith in the unseen promises of God. We don't see the sins being washed away. We don't have to change our baptistry water every time we have a baptism because it's filled with dirty water. We believe through the eyes of faith because of the promise of God that He forgives us of our sins when we do what He asks us to do. That's faith. When you go to bed tonight, before you go to sleep, you will likely pause and you'll say, "Dear God," and you'll have your personal prayer. What's the difference in that, in talking to your spouse or to someone on the phone or to your spouse in the room right before you go to bed? Now the difference is, you believe you can see your spouse and you believe you can talk to them and you know they, well, you, most of the time you know they're hearing, right, when they look back at you. But you know they're hearing. Well, how do you believe that God hears you even better many times than your spouse hears you? Why? Because of faith. Because God promised He would listen to you. "Cast all your care upon Me because I care for you." Prayer is an act of faith. We could go on. In fact, what we're doing here tonight, when we lead song, when we sing songs, when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we say prayers, when we hear the sermon, they're all acts of faith because of the promises of God. When we think about heaven and hell, those are promises of God. And so we need to understand that faith is trusting in the unseen promises of God. I want to close with this statement. There's a monumental difference in believing in God and believing God. Let me repeat that. There's a monumental difference in believing in God and believing God. You may have believed in God for years, and that's great. That's the first step. But you're going to have times in your life where you're going to ask yourself, "Do I believe God?" It may be times like Abraham or Noah, when he says something, not audibly, but in your life, that you think, "God, what do you mean? I don't see it. I don't understand it. You want me to do what?" Are you going to believe in God? Are you going to trust Him? You see, faith is trusting in the unseen promises of God. That's what faith is. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you want to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to rededicate your life, then come as together we stand and as we sing.